Message here. If you have a Bible with you and you want to open to Acts chapter 17, if not, it's going to be on the screen for you. We're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is what it says. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and they brought him before the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we'd like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and he said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundary of the places they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we move and we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.' Since we're God's offspring, we ought to not think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the whole world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We'll hear again about this." At that point, Paul left them, but some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God's word to us this morning. This is a huge passage in the New Testament. And when I say huge, not in terms of length, but in terms of what's in there. It is huge. There is so much in here. We could spend hours and hours unpacking this kind of stuff. If we had seminars, we could teach on this for a long time, but we don't. And so we're going to scratch the surface, but that's okay. Firstly, church family, an observation. The account of Paul's message, Paul's sermon, is completely different to any of the other accounts we have in the book of Acts, isn't it? It's completely different. We have a few other accounts, both from Paul, from Peter, from Stephen. Stephen preaches a long sermon, and they're so different to what Paul preaches to the Areopagus. There is no mention of Abraham or the covenant. There's no mention of Moses nor the Exodus. There's no mention of David. There's no mention of the law. In fact, there's no retelling of the history of Israel at all. It just doesn't show up. No quotations from the prophets, none of it. This is a completely different presentation of the gospel. So it leads us to a question: why? Why is this so different? Well, a simple answer is to say that none of that stuff that I just mentioned would make any sense to anyone in the marketplace of Athens. We are not in some village or town of Palestine anymore where it would have made absolute sense for Paul to recount the history of Israel and to talk about the covenant and Abraham and Moses and the Exodus and all those kinds of things. We're not in Palestine anymore. We're also not in a town of wherever it might be, Galatia or Asia Minor or Macedonia or wherever, where Paul has gone into the synagogue. And again, it would make absolute sense to show that Jesus was the person the prophets was talking about, to show how God worked through Israel and through covenant and through the people of God and through the prophets to bring about Jesus. It would make absolute sense there also. But once again, we're not there. We're in Athens. Now, you might say to me, but he did go to the synagogue. And you're right, he did. But we're not told what he preached there. We assume he would have preached something more like the other accounts that we have in Acts, like he would to any Jew, right? He would have preached the same kind of thing, the same kind of thing Peter did too, the same kind of thing that Stephen did. But our passage says he argued in the synagogue with the Jews, but also in the marketplace, the agora, the Greek agora. We're in a Greek city. The Greek marketplace, the center of community life of the cities of Greece. He preached to the people in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul was just preaching to everyone who listened. And when we get the account of his sermon, he's standing in front of the Areopagus, okay, which is essentially the seat of power and influence in the city. It's where judicial matters are dealt with. It's where they talked about education and religion and legislation and those kind of things. But you have to understand that the kingdom of Greece was at the zenith of its power and ascendancy some few hundred years before the time of Paul in the New Testament. Right, during the time of Alexander the Great. By the time we reach New Testament times, the Greek Empire had kind of waned in its power and its influence to a certain degree. Rome was the power center now, the Roman Empire. But Athens would always remain a cultural center of the world. It would continue to be an important place of philosophy, be an important place of thought, a cultural center of the ancient world. And in fact, Greek thought has profoundly influenced Western thought, European thought, North American thought. So the agora, the marketplace where he found himself, the center of community life, was a place where ideas were exchanged and they sat around debating philosophy and so on. And our passage even said that. Athenians love hearing something new. And so Paul's approach then was not the same as when he's talking with Jews or God-fearers. Any missionary will tell you of the importance of the contextualization of the gospel. I know that there are missionaries in this room and there are retired missionaries in this room. And any missionary would tell you about the importance of contextualizing the gospel to the people that you are going to reach, right? This, I would imagine, is actually a key famous missionary text, Acts chapter 17, because it's such a great example of how it's important to go and find, you know, the redemptive keys in culture, the things about belief and thought and culture in an unreached people group or a least reached people group, where you can find and study them, and then you can see the places where the message connects and you contextualize the gospel so it makes sense to them. So it isn't just, you know, the religion of the foreigner. So let's back up a bit. Back when I preached last, 2 weeks ago, when we were in Acts before, the end of that message, remember what happened? Paul was in Berea, and he had a better kind of audience with the Jews than he had in Thessalonica. But some of the troublemakers from Thessalonica came to Berea and stirred up the crowds. Do you remember that? And in the end, the believers said, Paul, you need to go, man. You're going to get in trouble here. You need to go. And they send him off, and he goes to Athens. And he says he's going to wait there for Timothy and Silas to come and join him. Well, now at the beginning of our passage then, he arrives in Athens, and he's hanging about, and he's doing his thing. And he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to show up. And as he's waiting in Athens, it says he's distressed that the city is full of idols. Now, this wouldn't be the first place Paul would have seen idols. He would have seen them in Philippi. He would have seen them in Thessalonica and other places. It wouldn't be the first place, but it says it's full of idols. They're everywhere. So he's hanging around in Athens. He's doing his thing in the synagogue. He's debating in the marketplace, and he's upset because there's idols everywhere. And it's an affront to his monotheistic sensibilities as a follower of Jesus. He ends up in debate with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Very quickly, Cole's notes, Epicureans, their philosophy was really important to the upper classes, like it, not so much to the masses. Epicureans basically said, you know what, we're not really sure if the gods exist, but even if the gods do exist, they don't really have anything to do with the daily life of human beings. Therefore, the chief aim of our life is to live, you know, peaceable kind of lives of pleasure, right? Because we can't really know. That's kind of important for the altar to the unknown God, right? The Stoics, they were different. This was much more popular philosophy. It was among the populace. And the Stoics did believe in a supreme God, but in a pantheistic way, right? So much more like some of our Eastern religions, like a kind of New Age religion, that the divine is in everything. The divine is in every human being. The divine spark is in us all, and the divine is in creatures and nature and so on in creation. So God is just in everything. So therefore, if God is in everything and there isn't, you know, a supreme God who is separate from his creation that you can come to know in a personal way, if that's not the case, therefore we just accept fate. What will be, right? And so we just live our lives accepting fate, which includes both tragedy and triumph in people's lives and whatever comes. And we just kind of live lives of simple duty, Stoic duty. So these are the two groups. And Paul is debating with them. He's in the marketplace. And some of them say, what is this babbler trying to say? We don't understand him. And some others say, it seems that he's sharing about some foreign divinities, some foreign gods. What are these? And the Bible says it's because of he's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so in Greek, the word resurrection is anastasis. Anastasis is a feminine word, right? So it could well have been that they misunderstood Paul and they thought that he was preaching about a foreign god called Jesus and a foreign goddess called Anastasis. That maybe this was a god and his female consort. They're confused. They don't understand. What's this babbler talking about? Some foreign divinities. They don't understand. But it could have been actually quite a loaded phrase. It may not have just been a word of inquiry. It may have been quite a loaded phrase. Much more of an accusation than it was an observation. So it could have been far less, oh, look, he's preaching foreign divinities. How interesting. Let's hear more. And much more, wait a second, he's preaching foreign divinities. We're concerned about it. Let's take him to the Areopagus. It could well have been much more like that. And the reason I say that is because about 400 years before this, Socrates had to stand before the Areopagus for preaching foreign divinities, the same accusation as Paul, essentially. He was accused of leading the youth of Athens away and not worshiping the gods of the state and that kind of thing. And he was actually executed. They killed him. And that was some 400 years before. And so this was the same kind of accusation that Paul was getting, a preacher of foreign divinities. So to be doing that was a pretty serious thing. The Athenians did like to sit around and hear about new things, absolutely. But they also had kind of a developed religiosity and superstition and took seriously that foreign gods might actually cause harm to Athens. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Might cause harm to Athens and could form these foreign kind of societies that are kind of secretive and could be politically dangerous as well. So they had that kind of thing going on too. So it may have been less like, we want to hear more. Come tell our friends in the Areopagus, and much more, they kind of took him there. And they said, you need to stand before the tribunal and you need to tell them what you're saying because we don't get you and this seems weird and we're concerned and you need to come. So Paul gets up in front of the Areopagus and it's a really cool sermon. And I wish I had more time to unpack it for you, but we'll be I'll try to do this as best I can. He starts by warming up the crowd, right? Paul gets up and he says, Athenians, I see how wonderfully religious you are, essentially, right? They would have liked that. Oh, thanks very much. We are religious. That's really good. You know, they would have really liked that. He says, I see how religious you are because when I walk around the city, I see all these idols and it just shows how religious you are. The Areopagus literally is the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war. And so he's standing, today you can go up there, you can actually stand on it. It's this rocky outcropping that has this amazing view of Athens, and to the southeast you've got the Acropolis, and you see this great, so you can almost imagine Paul saying, I see how religious you are, because there's altars everywhere. You could almost imagine him kind of doing this as he's preaching to them, and they're enjoying the start of this. The Romans, by the way, renamed it Mars Hill. You may know that. It by that name, after the Roman god Mars, who's the god of war for the Romans. As I was walking around and seeing how religious you are and seeing all these altars that you have, I came across this one, and it was an altar to an unknown god. Now, there was a legend in Athens. The legend went like this. There was a time when there was a plague that was striking the city. And no amount of trying to appease the gods seemed to be doing anything. No amount of sacrifice seemed to be doing anything. So a wise man of the day took a flock of sheep, and he took them up to the top of Mars Hill, this very place where Paul was standing before the Areopagus. And he took this flock of sheep, and he let them go, and they began to kind of scatter their way down the hill. And everywhere they stopped, they built an altar to an anonymous god or an unknown god, and they sacrificed a sheep there. And legend has it that it caused the plague to end and the plague to abate and saved the city. You see, the Athenians were actually pretty paranoid people. They were paranoid and fearful that they might overlook the veneration of some kind of deity or other that they simply didn't know about. So they set up all these altars to unknown gods as an insurance policy. We better cover our bases in case, you know, we offend some kind of god that we don't even know about. So we'll just set these ones up to unknown gods, and we'll offer these sacrifices in the hope that no one will come strike us. They were superstitious, and paranoid, and fearful. Paul, in essence, says, you worship gods you don't even know. Well, let me tell you about the one true God who I know. And who you can come to know too. He doesn't hide himself and arbitrarily strike cities because of people's ignorance. No, he's made himself known to us. In fact, verse 24, he's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in shrines made by human hands. You can almost imagine him pointing across to the Acropolis. The Acropolis, on top of the Acropolis, is the Parthenon, which was the temple to the goddess Athena. You almost imagine him saying, you know, you build these shrines, these human shrines to your goddess Athena and your other gods. Our God doesn't live in shrines built by human hands. He's over everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth, so he preaches. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth. He allotted their times of existence, the boundaries of the places they would live, so they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and maybe find him. Though indeed he's not far from each one. For, in quotation, and that's important, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, in quotations, for we too are his offspring. Paul quotes two of their poets. Once again, he's contextualizing the gospel to more effectively reach them, to show them how in their own culture it actually speaks of the one true God, but ironically, just like with all the other unknown gods, you don't know that your poets actually speak of the true God. And I, Paul, am here to tell you that. He's finding the redemptive key in Athenian thought and philosophy and religion, and he's applying it to God. They just don't know the deeper truth or Paul's here to show them. He says in verse 30, while God has overlooked times of human ignorance, now he commands all people to repent everywhere because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world by righteousness, by a man whose he's appointed and has given assurance to all from by raising him from the dead.
Hallelujah.
Paul has arrived at the key part of the gospel now. He's talking repentance. The need to get right with God, the need to convert, and of course it's connected to the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That phrase, God has overlooked human ignorance, is kind of interesting. It's fascinating. On face value, I think it speaks to the fairness and the justice of God that essentially says, up until now, humans have been pretty ignorant, and God's aware of that. He's given space for them to grope around and find him. It says it here. Because he hasn't actually been hidden from them. In fact, Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, will say, you know, people are without excuse because God has made himself known through creation. You Stoics have misunderstood it. Creation does speak of God, but God is not in a pantheistic way in everything. You've misunderstood it. You see how it would have spoken to the Stoics, the Epicureans, the unknown? We're not really sure if the gods exist. He's given space for them to grope around. But humans have still been largely ignorant of God and his purposes and full revelation and all of that. Not now. God has finally spoken through a son. It says that in the book of Hebrews at the beginning. He's spoken through a son supremely. But for the Athenians, remember, they lived in this place of paranoia and fear regarding whether they might suffer or regarding some kind of ignorance of some God that they may not have appeased and they should have. So to them, to their specific felt need, Paul has both presented God as a God who can be known and who is creator and sustainer of everything, and yet also a God that though he's merciful regarding your ignorance, he actually won't overlook it forever. And therefore, a day of judgment is coming, and he's created a space for you and a way for you to escape that through repentance. So you may have these fears about these unknown gods, and you may have felt needs within you to appease them, to stop catastrophe coming to your city. Well, the one true God won't arbitrarily and capriciously pour out wrath on a single city. He's merciful regarding your ignorance, but now he's made himself known in Jesus, and he does call you to repent. Because catastrophe will come one day. See how he connects the gospel to their worldview? See how there's the unknown God piece and there's the Stoic and Epicurean belief and there's the fear and the paranoia. See how he masterfully preaches in a way that connects to them. And of course, he ends by saying that it's assured because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's the response? Well, it doesn't actually. We're not actually led to believe that Paul created a church in Athens. We don't know that. There's not a letter to the Athenians like there is the Philippians and the Corinthians and so on. So maybe one was founded later, or I'm sure it was, and whatever. But whether it was Paul, it doesn't seem like it. So what was the response then? Well, there was actually three responses. One was that they scoffed. Some scoffed. Why did they scoff? Well, for Greeks, you see, resurrection wasn't good news, right? For everybody else, this idea of resurrection from the dead and we get to follow, I mean, that's good news. But for the Greeks, resurrection wasn't a very positive word because in Greek thought, you see, they believed in the immortality of the soul, that the soul lived forever, but the high point of the immortality of the soul was that finally the soul gets to escape this fleshly body. Because it's the prison house of the soul, and they didn't like the body, and they were looking to one day when they get to escape it. They had a very dualistic understanding of what it means to be human. And so they resurrected the idea that you took on a body again, that wasn't necessarily a great thing for a Greek. And so no wonder some of them scoffed at the word resurrection. They didn't want to know. But they didn't all. Some said they wanted to hear more. And some actually converted. And one of them was an Areopagite called Dionysus. In other words, somebody who sat on the tribunal of the Areopagus became convinced by Paul's preaching and began to follow him. Whew. It's a big passage, eh? The whole section of this book of Acts, I think, is fascinating. And we've seen this morning how Paul has contextualized his message to the hearers of his message in a pretty, a very thoughtful way. He doesn't change the gospel. The gospel is all there, right? It's creation, and God is over everything, and it's God's sovereignty, and there's repentance and turning to God, and how that hangs off of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Like, the gospel is there. It's not a different gospel, but it's a contextualized gospel that makes sense and kind of fits into their culture. Because preaching about Israel, starting with Israel's story, just doesn't make sense. Doesn't mean that later on, when they get discipled, he doesn't teach them. Of course, they get taught all about the history and the Torah and you know, God's plan and how it, you know, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, all those kind of things. Of course, that would have happened. But in initial evangelism, initial preaching of the gospel, it just doesn't make sense to start there. So he starts with creation. He begins with creation, which is a great starting point for all peoples. He addresses their culture and their belief, their altars, their unknown gods, their paranoia and their fear, seeking to address their paranoia and fear by saying, God's overlooked human ignorance. He's not going to strike you like that plague you kind of felt like some time back. But he does, and he provides a way to you, to him, repentance. But he does appeal to you to act, to come to him. As we close out this morning, I think one of the key things that comes out of this passage for us, church family, is that we have to do the hard work of helping people in our culture, people in our sphere of influence, to see how the gospel is actually relevant to them. How the gospel applies to their life and situation and the current religious and political climate of the country and so on. How God is for them and not just for church people. And we do this by getting to know them and getting to know their needs and struggles and their heartaches and their pain and the things that they believe and the things that they think and giving them a hearing and understanding. That's what Paul is doing in Athens. I'm convinced he's going around and he's seeing and he's starting to understand the Athenian culture, and then he's able to preach into it and speak into it. And we do that by coming to know people. There's no shortcut to that. And sharing our own lives with them about how Christ is for us and how Christ helps us in our own fear as we deal with our own fears and how we don't fear death because we know what's coming and how that speaks to people who live in fear. Or what about how the church is an extended family of people who love you and have concern for you and how that can speak to people whose felt need is loneliness and disconnection. There are many things that people live with today. Fear and loneliness are just two. You could think of hundreds, I'm sure. Whether it's the need to be loved or need for security or dealing with depression and anxiety and physical ailments and bereavement, freedom from addiction, whatever it is. And a key part of evangelism is helping people to see that Jesus is the answer to their searching and their struggles. There are great missionary stories that we could tell and that you know, some of you know, of how missionaries have gone overseas and they've discovered those key things about the culture, the unreached people that they're going to, or the least reached people that they're going to. And they've spent time studying the culture and the language and all those kind of things, and they've finally come to find that there's some kind of almost gospelish story within their culture, but they just haven't connected it to Jesus yet. And the missionary has had this kind of beautiful enlightenment and been able to preach that I think God has put these things in all cultures that point to him. And now we need to go and help them see that Jesus is the answer to that. And it is hard in our culture because I think the need is often hidden and harder to get out. But it only takes a little bit of digging and probing before it starts to materialize. I'm going to ask our worship team to come back up, please. You know, church family, Canada, North America, Western Europe, We're not in a season of great harvest these days. I think that's pretty obvious. The seasons of harvest have moved south and east. Countries in the southern hemisphere, countries east of us, are seeing huge harvest of people coming to faith. We're not in a season of harvest these days. Doesn't mean we won't come to a season of harvest again. Let's pray that we do. And it also doesn't mean, even if we're not, that there isn't evangelism to be done and people to be reached and the people that are open to the gospel. There are. But we have to do the hard work of trying to understand people and get to know them and love them and ask the Spirit for wisdom and find ways to connect the gospel and Jesus to them. And Paul is such a great example of that. All right, let's sing.